O God of Elizabeth and Mary, you visited your servants with news of the world's redemption and the coming of the Savior. Make our hearts leap with joy and fill our mouths with songs of praise, that we may announce glad tidings of peace and welcome the Christ in our midst. Amen. Isn't that a beautiful and a profound way to hear those words sung for us this morning? Pastor Scott, thank you for that offering and for inviting us into that space. I'll just name this. This transition is rough, and so here we go into kind of some more lightheartedness. Pastor Brent and I, by the way, my name is Paul. I'm the other co-lead pastor here at Newport. And when Brent and I were kind of anticipating the Advent season and the Advent series, we didn't really have in mind that we were going to ask you all of these questions about your favorite things or the controversy of when you set up for Christmas. But here we are, and I am a completionist, and so I feel like I kind of have to just this last fourth Sunday of Advent extend a question. So last week, we had our staff Christmas party, and the topic of our favorite Christmas movie came up. I will be honest, I'm very surprised. Only two people made the majority, but there were two people who agreed this was their absolute favorite Christmas movie. I'll tell you that in just a moment. But what's one of your favorite Christmas movies? Go ahead and just kind of call those out. If you're online, I have my phone, so in the comments, go ahead and write in your favorite Christmas movie. What are some of your favorite Christmas movies? It's a Wonderful Life. Pastor Britta, I think, is walking right back in. Pastor Britta will resonate with It's a Wonderful Life. Absolutely fantastic. Other ones? Christmas Story. A Christmas Story. Okay, that was the favorite from the staff. A Christmas Story? Really? That's your favorite Christmas movie? I didn't want to throw Hillary under the bus, but that's 100% who said it. A Christmas Story. Okay, A White Christmas. Do they also hear White Christmas? Yes. The Grinch? The Jim Carrey the Grinch, right? Okay. The Holiday. Little Drummer Boy. Okay, but which year? Miracle, the original Miracle on 34th Street? Okay, fair. The updated version is the way I kind of fell in love with it. I'm sorry, I'm young. It's a fantastic movie. Miracle on 34th Street. Others? One more time. We Are No Angels? Okay, I need it. Yeah, Susan. Susan, it's good to have you back. Die Hard, the most. Okay, anyways, we'll just let that sit there. Miracle on 34th Street's another one from online. Elf. Chris and Hiromi say Elf. An old 1960s movie, The Christmas That Almost Wasn't. That's an interesting one. Charlie Brown Christmas, Pastor Rick, classic. Chris, thank you, Elaine. See, I was so hoping this transition will work. My absolute favorite movie is, in fact, A Muppet's Christmas Carol. Now, here's the reason. I'm sure this is accentuated by the fact that I have two young kids, and so it's a retelling of Charles Dickens' classic A Christmas Carol story told by puppets, right? It's just absolutely fantastic. And so for those of you who don't know A Muppet's Christmas Carol, it's this classic story that Charles Dickens tells about this kind of really old, miserly man who his entire life is centered on just kind of accumulating as much wealth as he can. But he's also incredibly miserly because he won't even heat the office with his partner Kermit the Frog or the rats who are his bookkeepers, right? As I was thinking about describing this movie to people who don't have a context for Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol or The Muppets, you sound delusional, right? Like, here's this old guy who has a lot of money, his partner's a frog, his bookkeepers are rats. The story is told by another rat and a blue puppet with a hooked nose who plays Charles Dickens. It all just makes sense. It really comes to completion as the three ghosts of past, present, and future Christmas come and meet with him, right? Like, you sound absolutely delusional as you describe this story, but it is such a classic. And the way that the Muppets kind of capture the sentiment of these things, right? And so the whole story is Ebenezer Scrooge, this miserly old man, kind of coming to realization that his grasping and his tight-fisted hands on all of this financial stability is actually not the real way to experience fullness of life, right? And so these ghosts, they come and they help him teach this thing. And so the kind of the climax of the movie is it's Christmas morning. He's awoken from these three visitations, also emphasized by singing vegetables. I mean, it's just you have to see the movie. You just have to see it. But he wakes up on Christmas morning, realizes he hasn't missed it. He has a chance to change his ways. And so he comes outside and he meets these two other Muppets, Beaker, who just squeaks, and a guy named Honeydew, who has glasses but no eyes. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. And so, but this for me is every single year. Every year we get to this moment in the story. And I will be really honest, I just start to cry. Because there's something so profound that happens. So these two Muppets, these two puppets, are characters who come at the very beginning of the story to take a collection for the poor. And Scrooge says, I have no time for you. I have much more important things to do than worry about the poor people in the world. And after he's had these visitations, he kind of returns to this place and sees these two people who are taking up a collection. And he comes up to them and he says, here's how much I would like to donate now, actually, on behalf of these poor and oppressed people. And, you know, they kind of both, their eyes, or one of their eyes opens up, the other one doesn't have eyes to have open up, but they're just taken aback by the amount of kind of incredible financial gift that Ebenezer Scrooge wants to give. And in return, Beaker, he takes off this red scarf and he hands it to Michael Caine, who plays Ebenezer Scrooge. And the way he plays this scene, this seemingly insignificant red piece of fabric that to him a day ago would have been, you know, absolutely meaningless, he treasures this as one of the most invaluable things he's ever received. And it's this incredible picture of the journey that Ebenezer Scrooge has gone on. That is, he's had this kind of death grip on this financial stability, and he's longed for everything that he could have and the ways in which his own personal gain, his own personal wealth could be amassed. It's this kind of visible, tangible moment, this switch where he releases his grasp on financial stability. And instead, he embraces the reality that he needs to provide restitution and repair for some of these things he's even caused. He's a debt collector, and so he wants to give back to care for the needs of the poor, and he receives this simplest gift of a scarf as this visible reminder that Scrooge has realized that the things that he has clung to about kind of worldly gain and wealth, when he releases those things, he embraces restored relationships. He embraces the beauty found in community. He's understood the real purpose of life. See, it's a great movie. If you haven't seen it, I strongly encourage you to give it a watch. If nothing else, to help it sound like I'm not delusional with all of the singing animals. But it just so happens that this story kind of really perfectly illustrates the two scripture passages from this morning. My favorite movie, my favorite scene from my movie, kind of really works well into how we're talking about things this morning. And so the two scripture passages that we're looking at this morning, we've actually already heard read and kind of presented to us this morning. The first was by Bob and Carol in our Advent reading in Isaiah 61. And the other is this Magnificat, Mary's Magnificat from Luke 1, 46 through 55. And so I'm not going to go back and reread the entirety of these two stories or these two poems, these songs. But I do want to encourage you, if you have your Bible, to open up to these two passages. We'll kind of start in Isaiah 61, and then we'll flip forward into Luke 1 and the Magnificat. But both of these passages, in a lot of ways, they kind of speak and sing for themselves, right? The language of these scripture passages is just absolutely spectacular. But they both point to the same kind of idea of Ebenezer Scrooge's recognition of kind of release from his own personal gain to embracing the context of his community. This is kind of what these two scripture passages are revealing for us this morning. And so if you look back at Isaiah 61, Amanda kind of really beautifully brought for us this idea of understanding prophecies. And so as a reminder, prophecies, and specifically the book of Isaiah, is filled with these prophecies of these anticipations that the people of God had about who the coming Messiah would be. Who is this kind of ruler who will come? What will this kind of ruler look like? And so here in Isaiah 61, we hear this kind of anticipated Messiah as the anointed one, right? This is it says at the very beginning of Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. The Spirit of God, the same Spirit who hovered over the waters at the dawn of creation, the same Spirit who separated the waters in Exodus, is the same Spirit who has called this anointed one, this anticipated Messiah. And what is that that spirit called this anointed one, this anticipated Messiah to do? It's to proclaim good news to the poor. Now, there's something kind of really cool that's happening here. A lot of times when we talk about good news in the Bible, we really think about the New Testament, right? We talk about the New Testament being the good news of Jesus. We hear these stories. The gospel, the word gospel kind of means that exact same thing, good news. And so the first four books of the New Testament we call the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because they attest to the good news of what Jesus has done. And so it's kind of a cool reversal here to look back into Isaiah and to realize that the people of God had these anticipations of the kind of good news that this Messiah or this Savior would bring. And what's really fascinating, and again, the poetry of these two passages, I mean, I feel like I drew the long straw on the amazing scripture passages, just filled with incredible imagery. But the word that's used there for proclaim good news in Hebrew kind of builds its words a little bit differently. And so it's actually the verb form of this idea of good news. And so it's not only that this anointed one is going to proclaim good news, but this anointed one is actually going to do good news. This anointed one is the one who's actually gospeling the world. Isn't that absolutely profound? And that itself is actually good news. Like, you kind of understand the paradox of that. This anointed one is doing good news, which is itself also good news. Profound poetic approach that Isaiah takes here. And so the kind of gospeling that this anointed one will do is then described as we kind of hear the rest of what Isaiah has to talk about. And says, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captive, and release from darkness for the prisoners. And it goes on to describe just this incredible world and a worldview of understanding things in such a radically different way. Kind of the anticipated Messiah. What kind of world would this good news be bringing about? And it's good news that is good news for all people, but specifically for the lowly and the vulnerable and the weak, and they will be brought up. Right, you hear that kind of resonated through all of these words of proclaiming good news for release of prisoners from captivity, release from darkness, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to bestow on them, I love this line, a garland of beauty instead of ashes. Oh, like such an incredible picture of the kind of world this anointed one proclaims, the kind of good newsing that this anointed one, this Messiah will bring. And so as you hear that kind of language, that kind of uplifting of the lowly, scholars who study this passage have made it a very clear connection that more than likely what Isaiah is talking about here with this anointed one, with Messiah, is really related to something called the Year of Jubilee. And so it's kind of a proclamation of a Year of Jubilee. Now, I have to be honest, I kind of knew what the Year of Jubilee was, but I had to go back and do some research to remind myself what the Year of Jubilee is and how these things are interconnected. So the Year of Jubilee is something that the Hebrew people would have as kind of a part of the rhythm of how they did life in community with one another. So we often hear about the 7 days of creation, right? We've heard that back in the Genesis story. And on the seventh day, God rested. And so the people of God, they would structure their weeks around the same kind of rhythm, that they would work for 6 weeks, and on the seventh day, they would take a Sabbath rest, which was both to honor their bodies and to honor the rest and the work that they did, but also to emphasize their reliance on God. On that day, they didn't do any work, and so they just had to entrust that God would give them enough on the sixth day to provide for the sixth and the seventh day. This is a part of their natural rhythm. Well, in Leviticus 25, it kind of even blows that up a little bit more, kind of makes that even more macro. So this was also a yearly rhythm for the people of Israel, the people of God. And so every 6 years, they would do all of the kind of normal work they would on the land, but on the seventh year, they would allow the land to lay fallow. They were told by God, don't do any work or any tilling on the land. And it was the exact same reason, to allow the land to rest, which, are there any farmers in the room? Okay, good. Where we came from in Mount Vernon, there was a lot of farmers. And so I would say things about farming, and they'd be like, you're absolutely wrong. So I may not be fully correct on this, but from what I know from my farmer friends is that the ground produces better vegetation, it produces better yield when it has some time to rest. And so farmers will actually kind of change where they till soil and let the land lay fallow for a year to allow it to restore itself, right? So this is the same kind of idea that God had for God's people, was that they would allow the land to lay fallow every seventh year to both allow for greater yield in the years to come, and also to instill within them the reliance on God. They had to trust God for an entire year that God would provide for them from the land. This is described in Leviticus 25. It's spectacular. Now, in Hebrew and in this kind of Hebrew world, numbers are really significant. So not only would they kind of organize their weeks around 7 days, their years kind of around the seven-year rhythm, but then there was this year of Jubilee. So seven of those seven-year segments equals 49. So the 49th year, you have this kind of same pattern of letting the land lay fallow. On the 50th year, so after seven cycles of 7 years, is called the year of Jubilee. Now, the year of Jubilee is unique and special because on the year of Jubilee, everything is restored back to the way in which the community could have equal access to things. So not only would the land lay fallow for a second year on the 50th year, right? You come off of a year of rest in 49th year. 50th year, the land lays rest. But not only does the land lay rest, what happens in the year of Jubilee is any prisoner is set free. They're released. They're invited to go back home. Any debt that any person has amassed, canceled. Their debts are gone. In fact, when they would make deals about how to sell things, it was always in relationship to when the next year of Jubilee was coming. And so to be just, they wanted to kind of structure their living around this idea of the year of Jubilee. Anyone who was kind of supposed to be working in that moment as a servant was released from their servitude, and all people went back to their original land. And land, even that had been exchanged hands, went back to its original owner. Can you think about trying to do a year of Jubilee in our world right now? I mean, I don't even know what the world would look like. This was an essential part of what the people of God believed about being the people of God. That it wasn't about an individual kind of miserly gaining up his own wealth. And even if that had happened, on the 50th year, all of that would be canceled and everything would be reset. It was a complete reconstitution of the world and the way in which the nation was organized. Because it moved the idea away from the self to being the community. So that the people of God might actually be the people of God. Not to allow one person to just kind of become the main ruler, but to release prisoners, to accept kind of restitution for all of these past debts. This is a remarkable rhythm to the way in which the people of God lived. It set them apart from all other nations. And so when Isaiah 61 is talking here about kind of this to set the prisoner free, the writer of Isaiah is calling on this idea of the year of Jubilee, that the point is to release everything. That this kind of anointed one, this coming Messiah, is going to usher in kind of an everlasting jubilee where the entire way of life is restructured and reconstituted, communal living, of seeing each other face to face. And the point of this kind of restructuring or this reconstituting of the way society was organized wasn't so that this anointed one could then be further lifted up. But it was in fact that this anointed one would bring about kind of dissipating these ideas of power and privilege. That power and privilege were significant to kind of get out of the way so that people could see each other face to face. That there could be equity and restitution amongst the people. Powerful language. Right? When you think about this in the context of the anticipation the people of God had for the kind of Messiah who would come, who would usher in this kind of world in which the year of Jubilee looked like, it's impossible almost to imagine that today. It's remarkable. And so as Bob and Carol lit this fourth candle for us, I loved how it was talking about the candle of peace, but the candle of shalom. Did you catch that? Now, I think around this time in Advent, we can a lot of times think of peace as like the warm and fuzzy. It's like, oh, I feel at peace about that decision. Certainly, I believe God speaks to us in that way, that there are things in which God kind of holds that space for us personally. But the idea of this kind of candle of peace is this Hebrew idea of the candle, like of shalom. Shalom in Hebrew has a very different connotation. It isn't just about individual kind of feeling at ease, but shalom is about restoration and restitution. It's about being in wholeness as a community of people. That one person has released their death grip on finances so that the whole of the community could thrive. And this is the kind of peace that we're talking about, the kind of shalom that God encourages the people to see. This is the peace of Advent we speak about, this shalom, this wholeness, complete restoration, a proclamation of Jubilee. And so then we turn to Mary's words in Luke 1. Oh, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Aren't these incredible? Like Mary's Magnificat, just, it makes your soul want to sing. It's so obvious that this is just this spectacular song from this young woman. Now, I think when we read these words, it's easy for us to kind of forget the context of what they're being read into and who Mary actually is. Right? Mary is this young 14-year-old girl. And she's not from a very wealthy family. She's from a kind of a lowly family in kind of a Hebrew community. And she speaks of this kind of lofty, incredible story, this powerful woman giving these powerful words of restoration. Now, I don't want to go too much into Mary because on Christmas Eve, Pastor Britta is going to really be centering on the character of who Mary is. And so I do really want to encourage you. Christmas Eve is a time where people are receptive and open to hearing what God might be doing in their life. And so I want to encourage you to come back on Christmas Eve to bring people with you, to encourage them to watch online as they hear this reality of the character of who Mary is. So I don't want to talk too much about Mary's character other than to say that I think we can also often forget that in Mary's day, she didn't have access to like a personal Bible that she could go back and kind of rifle through and come up with these things. Because at the very beginning, if you hear the, my soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, it actually sounds a whole lot like the end of Isaiah 61. If you go back and look at that part in your Bible, you'll see kind of those last few verses really mirror what Mary is starting to talk about here at the beginning of her Magnificat. And most people agree that actually what Mary is doing is she's pulling on all of these other biblical passages from the Old Testament about these hopes that the people of God had for who the coming Messiah would be and weaving them together in incredible fashion. Like, there's no way I could ever do something like that. And Mary just, she proclaims that she's an incredible leader. She proclaims these incredible words of pulling these things together. And that's very much on purpose and intentional because I think we forget that for Mary, she didn't, again, have the words that she could go back and read. And so the tradition of that day was much more of an oral tradition. So they would hear these words spoken on a regular basis. And so it would be internalizing in the community. If she was a part of a Hebrew culture, she would be hearing these words spoken over and over and over again. And they might be able to go into the temple each week and have a scroll, right? They were still written down, but a scroll would be opened and passages would be read. And so it's as if Mary's song is this bubbling up of all of these words that she has heard over the span of her life. And she cannot help but recite kind of this magnificent Magnificat of God's goodness, the anticipation that the people of God had for the coming Messiah. She weaves all of these things together to tell this beautiful story. Now, of all people who have every reason to kind of stand up on their soapbox and proclaim like their specialness, it's Mary. I mean, she's literally going to birth God. That's kind of a big deal. But what Mary does is she displays kind of the humility in her leadership because she, like, beautifully and absolutely poetically ties together both her own personal story and how it relates to the story of the people of God. Right? Because she says, God has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And just a few verses later, she says, he's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. Not just now me as the humble person, but humble people. Filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. In just like a few verses, Mary talks about the honor she has of receiving God, God's self, in her very being. And immediately she shifts it to understanding herself in the context of her community. I will be really honest. If I received kind of news like this, I would have a hard time thinking about my community like right off the bat. But that was the kind of world that they lived in. It was not about only the individual, but how the individual understood themselves within the context of their community. about how Mary's song was about an anticipation for the entire people of God, how the lowly would be brought up. This is powerful language. It's as if Mary gets to proclaim the everlasting jubilee that will be ushered in by God, God's self, coming into the world through her very being. And instead of gloating about those things, she reveres in those things and then calls to mind the way in which the people of God can anticipate this kind of Messiah, this kind of Savior, this anointed one we hear about in Isaiah 61. I'll be honest, when we read stories like this, or hear especially kind of this very lofty language, it gets really easy to almost over-spiritualize Mary's words. Certainly there is deep spiritual significance to what Mary is proclaiming. Mary's words are deeply spiritual. She gives a beautiful picture of kind of the full revelation and the full jubilee of God's kingdom. But to only do that, to only focus on the spiritualization, kind of misses a key and central point and central heart of what Mary's words are proclaiming. You see, for the people of God, they both had anticipations of what the kind of the world would look like as the kingdom was completely underneath the rule of God. But they also had a very real sense that God's coming, that the coming of this Messiah, would have a very real impact on their present moment. These weren't just kind of some long-term lofty ideas. When Mary is proclaiming these things that she's heard her entire life, there's a very real sense that she's speaking about some economic justice that she expects will come, just as was anticipated in the year of Jubilee and the way in which the people of God had structured their life for years after years after years, generation after generation. So it is certainly this deeply spiritual call for us. And it is also a deeply significant way that will impact the living of life in the present. That Mary fully anticipates that this coming Messiah will bring about a jubilee, a restoration of economic justice, that these will have real implications for how society is structured in the here and now. And sometimes I think we miss that. We almost like spiritually whitewash these words because sometimes we forget the power of what Mary is trying to get at here, what the people of God believed for a long time in their waiting. In the church, we often talk about this as kind of the now but not yet of the kingdom. That as Jesus has come, Jesus has instituted an entirely new way of understanding life. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus wouldn't come and kind of throw rulers off. He wasn't this strong military leader. In fact, he kind of subverted all of those things and sought to dissipate places of power and privilege so that people would start to see a new kind of community. And so there's a release that this person, that Jesus is doing in the present, but also this picture of Jubilee has not yet reached full completion, right? We aren't, the words we read in Isaiah 61 don't really reflect our present reality. And so there's both a now, but a not yet to the kingdom of God. There's both a very present, how God is going to be impacting the world right now, as well as the spiritual hopes we have for God's kingdom in the future. And I believe Mary's song is inviting us to live into that tension. To the tension of the reality that, yes, there is a deep spiritual significance to what she's proclaiming, to what Isaiah is proclaiming, to the hopes of this Messiah, but those actually have impact on how we live life today. You've probably heard me say this before, and I'm very certain you'll probably hear me say this again. But as we read words like this, and as we hear stories like this, most often, and understandably, it's easy for us to always kind of self-identify with the heroine, to self-identify with the people of Israel, that we are the lowly that need to be brought up. And I have wondered, what if we are in fact the ones who are called to provide relief and restoration? What if some of us are actually in those places of power and privilege and we are being called to help provide that restoration to the world? I recognize as I say those things, sometimes it can kind of create some discomfort. Like that I don't want to say that we're the bad guy. That's not what I'm trying to say. But I'm trying to invite us into understanding something about the significance of Mary's words that, I'll be honest, like I thought about, okay, it's the fourth Sunday of Advent, it's about peace, and I'm really looking for some warm and fuzzies. Like, I really am. That's what kind of would feel good. And being reminded that that is certainly true, like we want to feel that way, and I believe God desires for all of us to experience that. But for God, I think there's a desire for all of us to experience that. And sometimes it means for us naming and owning some of our own places of power and privilege so that the entirety of people might come together and experience the goodness of the love of God. And so as we talk about the complications of this tension of living in both the now and the not yet of the kingdom, it can leave us asking this question, what are we to do? I mean, that sounds well and good, and of course we want to see a year of Jubilee where all people are back together and the entirety of kind of community is good and restored. But what do we do with that? From our fears and sins, release us. You see, I think sometimes what happens is we can get kind of shocked and stuck when we think of the magnitude of something that Mary is talking about here, of what society would look like in reconstituting how everything is organized. We can kind of become numbed with fear. But if I have the delusion to be brought to tears by puppets at Christmas time, then I certainly want to have the same kind of delusion that the songs that we sing, and especially the words that we read from God's word, are true. That I do believe God actually wants to release us from our fear. God actually wants to release us from these systems of sin so that we can be people who bring and invite others to experience the fullness and love of God. Pastor Britta talked about last week that the opposite of fear isn't faith, but rather is love. And that faith, then, is the process of allowing fear to reach process of allowing love to reach our fear. Brilliant. And so that's, I think, this invitation for us, to allow love to reach our fear, to keep us from being numbed and to being stuck, and to moving forward in this faith, to trust that love will release us from our fear and will release us from our sin so that the fullness of God's people might be enveloped in this season and forever. That we would know, that people would know Jesus' love because we have seen Jesus' love and we are extending the love of Jesus. That's a powerful image for Advent. It's changed the way I've understood Advent a bit. And so the peace of Advent, I believe, is about entrusting God to release us from the things that keep us shackled to our own power and privilege, to our own patterns of power and privilege. There's a lot kind of stacked, the weight of that sentence, so I want to say that again. I think the peace of Advent, the shalom of Advent, is entrusting that God will release us from these things, will release us from fears, will release us from sin, so that this power and privilege would kind of dissipate and we would see this year of Jubilee where the lowly and the poor and the oppressed are brought up and we all experience the love of God together. That's a powerful image of hope, a powerful image of love, of joy, and of this shalom kind of peace. And so I wonder for us as we kind of near the end of this reflection time, our reflect and respond question for this morning is, what do we need to be released from? What is it for us that we need to be released from? Perhaps individually there are some things where maybe we are grasping to hoping for kind of financial stability. And so like Ebenezer Scrooge, are being invited to release those things. For us, perhaps it's a judgment or stereotypes of these ways in which we would understand things, or even for my own self this year is kind of the expectation that everything has to feel right in this season for us to kind of feel like, oh, it's really Christmas. But actually, instead, how is our call to help others feel right in this season, to help them feel loved and cared for? But even as we reflect on this question, I was kind of invited to think about, not only is this a question for us individually, but also for us corporately. to kind of follow the model that Mary set before us, that yes, God is certainly wanting to release us from our own individual things, but what is God wanting to release us as a community from, to instead embrace all of us together? It's this profound message of release, of restructuring the way in which the world is organized all together. And so as I was thinking about what would be a very practical way to describe this kind of release, this restoration of community, an ushering in of Jubilee, that line from Isaiah 61 kept resonating with me: to set the prisoner free. At the start of every year, our denomination, the Evangelical Covenant Church, has something called the Week of Prayer. And the denomination wants to kind of set for us the course that we would all begin the year by praying with one another. And so this last year, they put together a resource that's called Reconciling Grace. And this resource is written by incarcerated men. And our seminary, North Park Theological Seminary, in 2018, began a Master's of Restorative Arts. And what's unique about this particular experience is that seminary students who have applied and are attending seminary in the city attend with their colleagues and their classmates in the Statesville Correctional Center in Chicago. And so both those inmates and the people who are enrolled at North Park Theological Seminary, they take these classes together and are on a track of a Master's of Restorative Justice. Wow. Talk about restoration. Talk about Jubilee. Talk about reconstituting the way society works. And so seven of these inmates wrote the reflections for last year's Week of Prayer. The words I'm going to read for us for our Reflect and Respond this morning come from Luigi. And Luigi is committed to the goal of transforming the criminal justice system to focus on restoring individuals to useful citizenship and away from a model focused on punishment. He is currently a North Park writing assistant and helps organize student writing workshops. I want to name, I recognize there's some a lot of weight of what we've kind of talked about, right? There's some significant things. And so I really just want to encourage you in this Reflect and Respond to really be holding before the Holy Spirit this question of what do we need to be released from? And a beautiful picture of this idea of being released and then being received by the love of God comes from the prodigal son. This is what Luigi is responding to in his particular reflection. The prodigal son, for those of you who don't know, is this description of Jesus talking about how the love of God looks. And this young son from this father has asked for his inheritance. He's thrown it all away and comes back as hoping to be a lowly servant in his father's house. And his father throws a huge party and embraces him with the biggest love, that way more lavish than he could ever imagine. And so in response, this is Luigi's reflection on these words about the prodigal son. What a beautiful picture of healing, restoration, and grace we see in this passage. What if every congregation emulated this depiction of gracious restoration in the criminal justice system? What if offenders who are repentant believers were greeted while they were still a great way off in prison? What if they were lovingly guided home as the forgiving Father did? Once a brother or sister in Christ has served their sentences and is returning home, what if they were graciously welcomed back into the community with a ceremony of celebration or on reentry? Such grace could do much to heal the many wounds caused by incarceration. Let us remember that every person is in dire need of grace, from God as well as from one another. There is a great power in the forgiveness we receive, but even more so in the forgiveness that we grant. This is a picture of Jubilee. This is a picture of restoration and redemption. This is the kind of world that the people of God longed for, as they sought this anointed one from Isaiah who would usher about the freedom from captivity, the return of all community to seeing each other face to face and dissipating these places of power and privilege. This is kind of the two sides of the coin to Mary's song, who proclaims magnificence and glory to God for the way in which God has honored and favored her life, and then how she sees her own life in the context of her community. To see freedom set for all of her sisters and brothers, for the people in her community who have been brought low. It's the call for us to live in this tension of the now but not yet of the kingdom, to hold and treasure these things in our hearts, and also to see and to experience how God might be inviting us to be agents of restoration, to bring about real change, to care and love the way that God has so lavishly loved us. And so I want to invite you now to close your eyes and to simply talk to God. To unpack perhaps some of what might feel unsettled in you or might feel like discomfort. And to hold that before God. As we're holding those things before God, I fully recognize that this is, there's some weight to what we're talking about. And there's already kind of a malaise of weight in our world as we battle through a pandemic and face grief and significant pain. And so not to push those things aside or to add a guilt trip to those things, but rather to say that we resonate in that place of grief and pain. And we seek to hold that grief and pain with those who are experiencing grief and pain. To long for the peace, the shalom of Advent together. Hold those things before God. Hear this prayer from Luigi. Heavenly Father, we humbly beseech you to grant us your grace and give us the willingness to grant grace to others. Bring all of your repentant, incarcerated daughters and sons back home to their families. Grant healing to anyone they have hurt and the forgiveness and grace to forgive them. Help us to do all that we can to welcome them back into the community. So God, we pray that whatever it is you are calling us to be released from, that we would hold those things before you, entrusting that you are a God who holds all of the complexity and the pain and the grief of all kinds of people. And so we entrust these things to you, that you would release us from our fears and our sins, so that the fullness of your love and your mercy and your grace might come in this Advent season, that your love might be furthered. For your glory and our neighbor's good, we pray.